Daniel chapter 5. There's an abridged version printed for you, your worship guide. It says this: King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought them into the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the wise men of Babylon. Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. The queen came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretations, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. He was driven from among the children of mankind. And his mind was made like that of a beast. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and steps over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mean, mean, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mean, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
When we began our study of Daniel, we discovered that as a result of God's will, Nebuchadnezzar became the overlord of Israel. He deported some of the best and brightest youth among the royalty and the nobility from Jerusalem, and along with them came treasures and utensils confiscated from the temple of Solomon, the house of their God Yahweh. At that time, Daniel was but a teenager. But as we turn to chapter 5, we find that Daniel is in retirement. He is an older man in his golden years. The treasures, utensils brought to Babylon from the temple of Yahweh have not been mentioned since the first chapter of Daniel. But in this chapter, they become the last straw in the fall of an empire. The misuse of them shows the hubris and blatant disrespect for the God of the Jews, who, as we shall see, would have the last word, or in this case, the last words. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you as your people. We ask that you meet us now where we are, that you would minister the word of God to us. I pray that you would unstop our spiritual ears and give us eyes to see, to be able to understand your word, so that we may be edified, we may be strengthened, and have a greater zeal to follow you, to follow the Father, and to follow the Son, for the great glory of our triune God. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Although they are independent stories, that of chapter 4 and now chapter 5, they are connected with one another. In chapter 4, we saw how a wicked man like Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately humbled by God. We saw how God brought an idolatrous man to humility. He in the end became a man who heeded God's warnings and saw who he was in relation to a just, powerful God. This is a very important thing for all humans to experience. Nebuchadnezzar became a man whose will bowed to Jehovah's. Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge God as the one who ordains, installs, and removes kings according to his great and good pleasure. This morning, as we look at chapter 5, we'll be looking at four things: the profaning of the holy vessels, the enigmatic writing on the wall, Daniel's interpretation of the inscription, and we shall make some concluding observations as we close out our study of Daniel. Our story in Daniel chapter 5 picks up in the city of Babylon, where a certain king, Belshazzar, has been throwing a royal banquet in the palace. Up until recently, and by recently, I mean in the middle of the 19th century, there was no historical evidence outside the Bible that supported the existence of this king Belshazzar. It was claimed by liberal critics of scripture that it was yet another example of fictitious imaginations of the Bible. Up until this discovery, records bore witness to Nabonidus as a successor to Nebuchadnezzar. However, it was discovered that indeed there was a Belshazzar who ruled with and for his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus was an eccentric man. He chose to live in a desert and preferred to worship non-Babylonian gods. Nabonidus and Belshazzar were really sort of co-regents who had equivalent power, except in two areas. The first is the title of emperor was only given to Nabonidus and junior king for Belshazzar. And second, although history records that their relationship was a harmonious one, whenever a dispute arose, Nabonidus' rule would carry the day. Belshazzar was second in power. Him being second in power and in the kingdoms helps us to understand why it is that Belshazzar's reward for interpreting is the position of third in the kingdom, because he was second overall. There's a valuable lesson for us here. It seems that as Christians, we sometimes give greater weight to secular claims to historical events over biblical accounts. We should not allow secular historians to be the final arbiters in reconstructing the past and stand in judgment over the truthfulness of Scripture. But rather, the world should look to Scripture to verify its discoveries. The Holy Bible is not a history book. It's a book that conveys the history of redemption. But just because extra-biblical evidence does not exist to verify historical claims of Scripture, it doesn't mean that it's not true. Chapter 1 and verse 2 furnishes for us the fact that the vessels were taken from the temple when Nebuchadnezzar took control of Jerusalem after the Battle of Carchemish. Belshazzar, in his arrogance, after a couple of rounds of drinks, decides to display his power. and show his disdain for the God of Israel, he orders to have the vessels that were confiscated from Jerusalem to be brought into the banquet hall to be used as common drinking vessels. It is surely safe to say that the king did not run out of goblets to use. He invites his guests to join him in desecrating the vessels which had been consecrated for the worship of Jehovah. This is the greatest insult, the height of arrogance and blasphemy. Belshazzar's act was no less than spitting upon the God of the Jews. As they drank from the vessels that were taken from the temple, they gave praise to the false gods of silver and of gold and of bronze and of iron and of wood and of stone. All of these things were given by God for man to use for his benefit. Now the creature has fashioned the creation into gods and is now bowing down to it. We are greatly reminded by Romans chapter 1 and 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This really is quite a picture. You have a ballroom of people who are drunk and are now singing songs in Aramaic, not German. Singing songs of praise to their gods. All the while they are scorning the God of whom Belshazzar's predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, declared the true God and King of heaven. The whole Babylonian aristocracy follows the evil king in challenging the God of Israel. They are all complicit. Let's turn our attention now to the enigmatic writings that are on the wall. In the midst of all this drinking, suddenly a dark shape goes across the wall, gaining everyone's attention. The fingers of a man appear out of nowhere. There's no attached arm, hardly a hand, only fingers. Just as they were absorbed in their drunkenness, suddenly all this comes to an immediate and abrupt halt. The appearance of this disembodied fingers writing on the plaster wall needs no special explanation that it is a supernatural phenomenon. The Aramaic of this chapter does not say the words were written on the wall, but instead inscribed. The royal wall resembled a gravestone, and little did those in the room realize that it was their very own epitaph. The appearance of this divine message alarms the king. I think Dr. Al Walters brings out a satire that is used in describing the events immediately after the fingers appear. He says, "The text in the original Aramaic provides for us humorous and sobering description of what happened to the pompous king when he faced the God of whom he was making fun of. He tells us that the knots of his loins were loosened, as if to say the king was so frightened that he lost control of himself. We are to see that the king who dared to blasphemously drink from the Lord's bowls had no control over his bowels. The king immediately calls for the wise men to interpret the inscription. A great reward is offered to the talented man that can provide its meaning. In fact, they'll be clothed in purple, which is the color of royalty, given precious jewelry, and be given authority that stands third in the line of the power in Babylon." The king's wise men are unable to interpret the writing. This only aggravates Belshazzar's fear. Suddenly, the queen mother, having gotten word about these events, enters the room and tries to calm the king. But who is this queen? Many historians believe that this was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, Nitocris. She was known to exert her influence in the politics of Babylon for at least 2 decades after her husband passed on. Some believe that it was Belshazzar's mother. Whoever it might be, it seems that she has authority in the kingdom. She comes in unannounced, without fear, offers advice, and tells him what to do. When the queen arrives on the scene, she said that there is a person in the kingdom who can solve this riddle. Or as in the original language, untie the knots for him. Of course, yet another wordplay offered by our author to remind us of the great fearless king who ends up soiling his clothes. We must try to understand this text as it was meant for the original readers, that is, to the Aramaic-speaking Jews, who had suffered much at the hands of their Babylonian overlords, and especially Belshazzar. They and we are to see that the pagan king is prepared to insult the God of heaven. But when he receives God's response, he is so frightened that he wets himself. She informs the king that a wise man who is known to be possessed of an extraordinary spirit of the gods, who interpreted dreams, was called upon by King Nebuchadnezzar, his father, to interpret dreams and visions and solve riddles or untie knots. Nebuchadnezzar is named as Belshazzar's father. It is pointed out that it is common among Semitic peoples to call a grandfather, an ancestor, or in this case, a preceding king, a father. We often read and call Abraham as our father Abraham. Daniel retired. And now in his 80s is summoned. It's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar died. It's also been very likely that Daniel may have been forced into retirement by one of the kings after King Nebuchadnezzar. A wholesale change of leaders and counselors was not uncommon when a new king or usurper came into power. Now let us turn our attention to the interpretation. In his arrogant and demeaning way, he speaks to Daniel. Are you not one of the captives from Judah, whom my father brought here to Babylon? Don't forget who I am. I haven't forgotten who you are. He is reminding Daniel, who is in control, and who he thinks is sovereign. Nonetheless, the king makes Daniel the same offer of power and material reward. Daniel's response is very clear. O king, keep it. I don't need your rewards. Give it to somebody else. I will not use the gifts that God has given me for my personal gain and glory. Daniel tells him that not only will he read the inscription, but he will also give its interpretation. Daniel continues to demonstrate a sincere and devout godliness. He recognizes that God has given these special gifts in order to interpret God's revelation. He will not use these gifts for personal gain. He realizes that God has given him this gift and called him to such a day as this. What about you? Is your life dedicated to the glory of God? The gifts and talents that God has given you from birth and throughout your life. You see, after God saved you, they take on a spiritual value when you use them for His glory. For example, when you exercise, let's say if you have the gift of hospitality or teaching, if you use these gifts for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, your gift takes on a spiritual purpose. God wants you to use those gifts for the church and for glorifying Him. Are you squandering your gifts? Are you sitting on them? Or should I say, are you burying them in the ground? Are you using them to glorify yourself? Daniel would have none of that. Can you imagine how angry Daniel must have been when he walked into the banquet hall? One quick scan around the room would have revealed the absolute desecration the king had committed. Daniel forcefully confronts the king with his sin. Daniel tells him, despite knowing what had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, you have exalted yourself above the Lord of heaven. You have dishonored the God who sustains your life. You should know this, and by your actions, you have dishonored Him. Just seeing wine in the vessels that were once used and set aside for the worship of God must have made him so angry. However, Daniel would have been comforted and satisfied after having realized what these words meant for the blaspheming king. Daniel then reads the string of consonants the wise men could not decipher. He comes up with three different words, each standing for a different weight used on a scale for weighing precious metal. The first is mene, which is the weight stone used to measure 500 grams. Daniel repeats it for emphasis. The second word is tekel, which measures 10 grams. And the third word is farse, which is about 250 grams, or half of the first weight of the stone mene, or divided in half. This would be sort of like the equivalent of us saying something like pound, ounce, and half pound. This, as you can see, is not meaningful, even to the wise men in the court. To Daniel, it is revealed that these nouns are to be turned into verbs. That is, that they were numbered, weighed, and divided. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, he tells him, and has brought it to an end. Not only is the king's life at an end, it's also his kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom is to come to an end. God put Belshazzar on his scale, and he's come up light. He does not measure up. Belshazzar has not measured up to God's demands for justice and for mercy. Belshazzar has been found unfit to rule by God. And as a consequence, not only will the Babylonian king be deposed, but the empire now will be handed over to the Medes and to the Persians. Through general revelation, that is creation, we have ample evidence of God's existence and his attributes. So in a very real way, we know that God exists. And Paul tells us in chapter 2 of Romans, which is in the back of your outline, starting with verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us that all men have the law of God written, if you will, on the walls of our souls, inscribed by God's hand himself. One day, we will all be judged by God, who always uses the proper weight stone. And in this case, the proper weight stone is perfection. When you are judged, will the judgment be found lacking? Will you come up light? If so, all will be lost. Verses 30 and 31 close this chapter, as well as the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. Historians Herodotus and Xenophon record that the final raid on Babylon took place during a nighttime banquet. They relate the story of how the Medo-Persian army diverted water from the Euphrates River, which, by the way, ran underneath the walls into Babylon. The soldiers waded through shallow waters down the riverbed, under the walls, and into the city. They entered the palace, found the king, and killed him. Then Darius the Mede, which, by the way, seems to be one of the names for King Cyrus, becomes the king over Babylon at the age of 62. In Daniel chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar repented, but here he is contrasted with Belshazzar, who does not repent and is immediately destroyed. The author's goal must have been to comfort the fearful Israelites, wherever they found themselves, in exile or in the diaspora, by the message that their sovereign God can bring down even the mightiest kingdoms on earth. What a powerful message for fearful followers of God, that their God is not helpless against the powers of the world and its many gods. On the contrary, Yahweh, who is the Most High God, is still around. And while the gods of the Babylonians are dead, just as lifeless are the metals from which they were constructed, the kingdom of gold in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream now gives way to that of silver and sets the pathway for God's people to return to the land. 2 Chronicles 36:23 records for us the edict that King Cyrus pronounced. Again, it is in your outline. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may the Lord, his God, be with him. Let him go up." But our comfort is that our sovereign God is in control of history. He can bring down the most wicked king or ruler. He can destroy the mightiest of evil empires. And he can bring down the most vicious terrorist. I'm reminded of another despot in our lifetime, also from historic Babylon. Up until his downfall, he was defiant. I'm thinking of none other than Saddam Hussein. I can clearly remember him holding up a sword, rattling it before the cameras, defiantly standing up against what was impending doom. Do you remember also when he was found? He was also found, that very same defiant man, in a hole dug out of the ground. He came out with fur of his beard and long nails filled with the dirt of the ground. He also looked like a beast. The Babylonians were living it up when they knew better. They used God's vessels of worship for their own entertainment and fun. Judgment came upon them, and the kingdom was taken away from their hands and placed into the hands of another, which, of course, would be the Medo-Persians. Now, the interesting thing is that there's parallels with Israel's experience. They were given God's oracles, They were given God's truth. They were told of the true God, but yet they mishandled the proper worship of God. They instead bowed down to other gods, gods made of minerals, constructed from the imaginations of their surrounding neighbors. God came and found them lacking. They were warned to repent. God sent many prophets, but they ignored them as well. Judgment Day came in its fullness in 586 BC, when the city came to an end at the hands of the Babylonians. The parallel is so striking, so glaring, you cannot help but to make parallels even of the Christian age. There's a pattern. God warns. People ignore. And God judges. For so long, Christianity's stronghold was Europe. But beginning in the 19th century, they thought themselves too enlightened to believe in an ancient religion. Their idol was not something that they made with their hands, but it was with their intellect. God's word proclaimed over and over the cost of idolatry, but the people ignored his word and pursued a path of intellectual pride. God warned, people ignored. So God passed judgment on them. He withdrew his hand of blessing from them. Do you realize that even the most recent studies indicate that only approximately 3% of Europeans are believers, when at one time they were the stronghold? The center of gravity was moved from Europe to North America. However, we seem to be going in the same direction as Europe. A continent that was once known for sending out missionaries is now badly in need of them. More closely, our denomination's experience, frankly, is a microscopic example of what is happening on the macroscopic level. The PCA, which came into being because of liberal theology, was beginning to take root in our former denomination. Those that founded the PCA wanted to maintain the high view of Scripture and what it taught. That was back in 1973. In no time at all, the gospel has been lost to so many quarters, especially in the denominations that did go liberal. Many folks of many different genders and of sexual preferences, those who deny the Scripture as being the inerrant and infallible Word of God, are now ordained, and they see themselves as enlightened. In fact, several years ago, I had a conversation with one of their pastors regarding, of all things, salvation. He could not, or should I say, would not, tell me that sinners would go to hell. When I asked him if he believed in hell, he told me that he doesn't know. This is a seminary-trained person. He could not give me a simple definition of the Trinity. And he told me that if there was a hell and people went there, it would be because Christians didn't try to convince them that any mystical feelings that they had was really given to them by God to believe in Jesus. So, in fact, the reason why people would go to hell, if it existed, this minister said, would be because Christians didn't do their job. Not because they're sinners, but because Christians didn't do their jobs. Now, don't get me wrong. We as Christians should and need to live lives that portray and proclaim the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. But the blame has been shifted to believers and not sinners. This is clearly not a biblical doctrine. But I bring this up, not to pick on anyone, but to demonstrate that liberal theology is rampant, and growing in our continent. If the church does not repent while she still has a chance, God will judge us, just as he did the church in Europe, and grow her elsewhere. But this brings us to our final observation. No one has excuse. When we die, we will stand before God to be judged for our actions. But it's a harsher judgment when you've been exposed to the truth and yet reject it. Belshazzar not only heard of this God, but Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by him. Belshazzar knew. He knew of God's grace and justice, but he chose to ignore it and paid the price. Jesus died on the cross to take away the sins of everyone who would place their trust, their faith in him. Jesus died so that your sins would be paid for. Have you accepted Christ into your life? Or are you going to do like Belshazzar? Ignore God. Make fun of him. Blaspheme against him. You know, I have to say it, but your day of judgment is coming. My day of judgment is coming. No one's body is going to live forever. These bodies weren't designed to live forever. When that day comes, will you be found lacking? Will you be found light? The truth is, when perfection is the standard, the stone that we have to be measured by, we will all be found lacking. In reality, only one person in all the history of mankind had something written different on the walls of his soul. The writing on the wall of his soul was weighed and found worthy. Worthy of unnumbered days and given an eternal kingdom. This person is, of course, Jesus Christ. For those of you who properly believe, written on the walls of your souls today is found the word worthy. This is because what was once written on your wall was written upon Jesus's on the cross. He was judged and found wanting on our behalf. The good news is that our judgment day, when we are weighed, we will be found worthy. Why? Because Christ is worthy. And Christ alone. God's warning still applies today. But his warning is contained. It also contains good news. The good news is that the wall of your soul can be inscribed, worthy, everlasting life, entrance into the kingdom of God. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, transfer your trust in your ability to enter into heaven to what Christ has already done. Please don't ignore, because God will one day judge. The rock that at the cross began the process of overcoming the kingdom of the world will one day destroy all human kingdoms and empires entirely and permanently establish the eternal kingdom whose ruler has been weighed by God's standards and not found lacking. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you did send someone that is worthy. And it is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you made a sacrifice of him so that we may have forgiveness and a pardon for our sins. We were not punished. We will not be punished. But you punished your own Son. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this morning that you did accept the punishment that we deserve. That you took upon yourself the judgment that we all deserve of being weighed and not being found worthy. The truth of the matter is, Lord Jesus, that we are no different than Belshazzar. But we thank you that you have come to redeem us with your great sacrifice and your great love. We ask that as we go out this day, that we would take this wonderful truth more deeply within our hearts. And that we ask that you would grant us the grace that we would need to reflect you to our spouses, to our children, and to our neighbor. And we ask all these things so that you may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.